Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
So we are looking at Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. This is one of the most well-known, most familiar passages in all the book of Exodus. And Exodus is filled with familiar passages, but this one probably tops the list for most of us. This is the burning bush. And if you're familiar with where the burning bush is, it actually starts in chapter 3. We're starting a little earlier than that because the story of the burning bush comes in a context. It's a context of suffering, of brokenness, of despair, and of Israel crying out because of that despair. Into that situation comes the burning bush as God's solution to all this oppression that they're experiencing. So please read with me God's word, beginning at chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is a passage that, from Israel's perspective, starts with some great, wonderful, fantastic news. Pharaoh's dead. This is the Pharaoh that decided to oppress them. It's a Pharaoh that legislated that their firstborn sons will be cast into the Nile by law. It's the Pharaoh that made them slaves and began oppressing them as slaves. This Pharaoh is all at once, all of a sudden, gone. And you can imagine for the nation of Israel what this would have at least seemed like it would have meant to them, that the oppressor is now all of a sudden not in charge. You can imagine them maybe hoping that one day perhaps this Pharaoh would be removed. Perhaps God would just take him out of the picture completely, because in their minds, if Pharaoh is removed, then so is the slavery. So is the persecution. Then their children are going to be safe, because the Pharaoh who has legislated all these things, who's oppressing them, he's gone. And all at once it happens. They look up and Pharaoh is just no more. And so what you would expect when the camera pans away from the news of Pharaoh to look at the faces of Israel, you would expect to see rejoicing and celebrating and praising God. The oppressor is gone and removed from us. And so it's surprising that when we come to verse 23 and the camera pans from the news to the faces of Israel, celebration is not what we find. It says in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It says Pharaoh's gone, but Israel's not singing. They're still groaning. They're not celebrating. They're still crying out for help. Pharaoh's gone. And all at once, as they were hoping that that slavery and the oppression and the murder of their children would be removed from them, all at once, they look up and realize Pharaoh's gone, but these things are still here. And our lives are no better than they were before when he was in charge. They start to realize that their problem is larger than Pharaoh. And that's a thought that drove them near to despair. They groan. They cry out, though this time they groan and they cry out to God. But maybe this is something as a believer in Jesus that you've experienced. If there's been some issue, some struggle that you've really been wrestling with for a long time, it could be something like a temper and I just wish I could stop losing it with my kids. Or it could be something perhaps a little more secret, a struggle with thought life or pornography or lust. Something that you think, I really wish I could get this under control, and I've been struggling with this for years, and the desire just won't go away. You wrestle and wrestle, and then one day, you go through a big life change. Maybe you move, or maybe you start a new job, or your kids go into a new school, and your circumstances significantly change to the degree that you're able to start to set some new life patterns. And you find that some of the struggles you had with thought life, they're not there in the same way. And some of the struggles you have with internet usage or with your temper or gossip, whatever it is you find, they're not there the way that they used to be. Because now I'm able to set some new patterns in this new place and a new circumstance. And that lasts 1 week. And then the next week comes. And the next week comes. And you find that those paths that were so well worn at that previous house, at the previous job, the previous school, they start to come back. And so before you thought, if I could just get to this new place, set some new habits, then the problem would be removed from me. And now reality starts coming crashing back in. I had a bigger problem than my circumstances. I had a bigger problem than that job or that school or the house I lived in. And just changing those things did not remove the real problem from my life, because the real problem that is in my life is me. And I carry it with me wherever I go. And when you start to realize that, you start to realize just how helpless you are to overcome the struggle. And you might even find yourself doing what Israel does in this passage, where they groan to God. They cry out to God because they realize we can no longer fix this. There's not even like a political maneuver that we can go through to fix this thing, because Pharaoh's gone. Oppression is still here. We're helpless in this. If this problem is to be removed, God must act. And so they groan to him. They cry out to him. All they had, and finally they knew it, all they had was help. And so they offered that up as prayer to God. Israel's completely at God's mercy. They see it now. But then they begin to see just how, or at least we begin to see for them, just how good a place that was for them to be. In verse 23, it says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It's the first time that God is explicitly mentioned in this book. Their cry came up to him, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Four verbs. God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. These are emotionally laden words. They're words of connection of God. And yes, I know he is God, creator above creation and outside of it. And yet when he interacts with it, it does affect him. He hears their groaning. It affects him. He remembers the commitment he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is moved with mercy and pity. He sees what his people are enduring. And it says he knew. Later in the next chapter, he builds on that command, on that verb, and tells us what it is that he knew. He knew their sufferings. He knew what it is that they were experiencing and how hard it is. He looked at them and he took all of it in a moment as that groan and that cry for mercy came to him. And so what you see, this picture that's being painted of God here as the prayer comes to him of Israel saying, help. It's like a warrior who's rousing himself for battle. He's getting affected. He's girding himself, preparing himself to come in and to act. And just as we begin to ask, okay, God hears, he sees, he's about to do something. What's he going to do? Suddenly that camera shifts again. And we're looking not at God, not even at Israel anymore. We're looking at this man, Moses, in verse 1. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. You know who Moses is, but just for the sake of bringing us up to speed, Moses has been in Midian, this nomadic territory now, for 40 years. Previous to that, you remember, he was plucked out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, where he was raised in the palace courts, although his mom was the one who was his wet nurse and had a lot of influence. He was in Egypt for 40 years. Then he murders the Egyptians. He runs for his life. He finds help and solace in the land of Midian. He's now been there 40 years. Okay, 40 years since Moses found a new home. 40 years since he met his wife, got married to her. And then 40 years since he began a family and started this new career with her father, Jethro, as a nomadic shepherd. 40 years he's been doing that. He now knows exactly what each day is going to look like. He knows, I get up at this time, I go out the door, I take these sheep, I go to this territory I've now seen a million times before, and I know exactly what the day is going to bring with the sheep and feeding and protecting, and then I bring them back. 40 years of doing that every single day. And today, in this passage, it's just another day. He gets up. He gets ready for the day. He starts gathering the sheep and he takes them out to graze like he did every day for 40 years, except this time he encountered God. It happens in this ordinary place for him. Now, we'll call it Horeb, the mountain of God, but Horeb was a place that Moses had been countless times before. It was just Horeb. It was just the place that he took his sheep so often, day after day, week after week. To him, there was nothing extraordinary about it. This was just his place of work. This would be like, you know, you doing your dishes and suddenly your kitchen is being called the kitchen of God. Or you going to your workplace and going to your cubicle, the place that you go every day, and there's nothing extraordinary about it. It's just a cubicle like all the others, except this time God is there and he declares it the cubicle of God. This everyday, ordinary workplace God has descended to, and he now claims it by his Spirit. And we start to get a little window here of what it is that God is doing with us even more powerfully by the Spirit through Christ. When he comes to us even closer than he did to Moses in the burning bush, and he declares not only the place, but us his own. But we'll get to that. So for Moses, God comes to the mountain, and he comes in this highly unusual way. In verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. God comes to Moses all at once, the middle of this ordinary place, Horeb, and you know, I know this passage is so familiar to us. And if you grew up in the church, you can probably right now picture in your mind that coloring sheet that was given to you in Sunday school where you had the bush and you had the fire. And, you know exactly what that thing looks like. Bear with me and do what you can to set some of those assumptions about the passage aside. What will help us is if we can feel just how strange all of this really was. For Moses, the first thing that was strange was the way God came, that he came to him in a flame of fire in the bush. Okay, that's strange. There's fire and God is talking to him out of fire. This has not happened to Moses before. And in fact, if Moses there probably going through all the recesses of his mind for any category he can find to come up with this, there's really only one that he could have landed on. And that was all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, there's one prior moment when God appeared to his people in the form of fire. Just before he appeared this way to Abram, who, remember, was mentioned just a few verses before, God says this in Genesis 15 to Abram. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Right? God says that in Genesis 15. And then you remember that he causes this deep sleep to fall on Abram, and he gives Abram this vision in which God appears to him. How do you remember? A smoking fire pot. A pot filled with fire, which is representing the presence of God. And here we see God casting Moses' mind, casting Israel's mind back, not only to the same God, but to the same covenant, the same commitment, to the same God who's saying, "I'm going to bring you out. Yes, your oppression is worse than you thought, because Pharaoh's gone and it's still there. But make no mistake," he says, "I'm coming. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to remove the oppression from you and you from it." The fire is surprising. There's something else surprising, and that's the location of the fire. This is the burning bush, right? Only when we think of bush, and again, the illustrations are fine. It's okay for your kids to color those, okay? But when we think of bush, we tend to think of something attractive and leafy and something that has all kinds of colors in it that'll give your, take your kids at least a few minutes to choose which color am I going to use for this thing. The bush being described here was not a large, attractive, leafy bush. Those did not exist in the wilderness. This is the wilderness of Horeb. The bush that you should picture here is really more of a shrub, something small, something unimpressive, something dry and unattractive, just the kind of thing that could make it and survive in those hostile, unaccommodating, in that hostile, unaccommodating climate. That is the location that God has chosen to dwell. He came to an ordinary, unimpressive shrub to bring his presence there. That's the second thing that we see that is surprising. We have the fire, we have the bush, and then we have what it is that God is doing in that ordinary, unimpressive shrub. We think about it as the burning bush. It is not. This is the unburning bush. That's the point, it says, that Moses turned aside to see, not why the fire was consuming the bush, but how it was that the bush was not consumed. That it was not using the bush for fire. It's there in the bush, but the bush is fine, and the fire is fine. This is a fire that doesn't need the bush for fuel. It's not consuming it because it has no need of it. It is just condescended to be there, to dwell there, and by that presence declare this, the shrub of God, the mountain of God. God comes as fire to something unimpressive that he does not need. And here we are seeing a picture, a description of what he does even more so, even more powerfully with us in Christ. When through that word spoken, the Spirit did his work and he came to dwell in us. The unimpressive, the ordinary, the people that really have nothing to offer him but weakness and sin and help. And he came to dwell in us anyway. It is not as though God looked at you and thought, you know what, there's someone that if I came and did my work in them, they could really do some things for my kingdom. They could really raise their children in just admirable ways, and therefore I will descend and I will come and place my Spirit in their hearts. It wasn't that he looked at you and thought, here's someone that has gifts and that can serve the church in unique ways, or even here's someone that will just be diligent and committed and they're going to read my Bible like they always knew they should. If I just come into their hearts, therefore I'll come. He did not come to you because he had need of you. He does not. He's the one who gives life and breath and everything else to us. He has no need of us. He came to you because he desires you anyway. He came to you because he delights in people who are weak and broken and have nothing to offer him that he would need. He came because he's merciful and loves sinners like us. So we're all prepared for God. He's revealed this to Moses. He's shown us what he's going to do. Now we're ready for him to do it. And suddenly, there's a catch. There's a problem in verse 4. It says, God calls Moses out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses sees the bush. He approaches, but he pauses. What is this thing? And in that moment of hesitation, God calls to him, Moses. And the implication of this call is that what God was doing was not simply reaching for Moses' attention. He was calling Moses to the bush. Moses, this way. Moses, over here. And that's really the significance of the shoes. For he says, take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground that you're standing on. Removing shoes was an ancient custom in the nation of Egypt, where Moses had been raised. If you went into the household of a superior in the nation of Egypt, you would remove your shoes before entering into their home as a sign of respect, that here's someone who is greater than I am, and I'm entering into their place. God is calling Moses to him. He's saying, come closer, come near. You're entering into the presence of someone so far greater than you could ever imagine. You better take off your shoes as you come. This is God calling Moses to him. And yet, there's a problem. It's kind of a mixed message, because God says, on the one hand, come near, Moses, come to me, come closer, come closer. But then as soon as that is out of revealed from God's mouth, he says, stop, don't come any closer, don't come any nearer, stop where you are. It's a mixed message. Come close, but stop. Come near, but not too near. It's the same mixed message that will be communicated to Israel several chapters later, when God brings them out of Egypt and through the Nile and through the Red Sea, all the way again to a mountain where he appears to them once again, how? As fire descending not just in the bush, but on the whole mountain itself, so that all of it is filled with the presence of God. And he calls them to the mountain and yet says, put a border around it, make a perimeter. And if even a beast touches beyond that perimeter, they're to be stoned. Come close, but not too close. Draw near, but not too near. And you can imagine Moses' hesitation because he's thinking, which is it? Should I obey the first implication or the second one? What God is revealing to him and to us is the nature of the real problem that was facing Israel. The real problem that faced them was not, is Pharaoh there and is he angry? It was not even the particular bondage they were experiencing there. And the particular murder that was being done to their firstborn sons. Those are great problems, but not the big one. The big problem that faced the nation of Israel, God is revealing to them, really for the first time, is how could people like you ever be fit to be in the presence of a God like me? And it is the same thing that's true of us. Even as believers in Jesus, this is the problem that faces us. The big problem in your life right now is not, how can I get this lust problem under control? Okay, that's the problem. And wrestle with that. It is not the big problem that faces you. Your big problem is not, how can I shepherd my children better, and I've got this one child, and I'm just struggling to connect and know how to get through. Okay, that's a big problem. It is not the big problem that faces you. The big problem that faces us is, how can people like us ever be with a God like him? Even if you get the lust problem under control, even if you do figure out how to connect with that child, this is still the big problem that faces you. How can people like us ever be fit to be with a God like him? And this is where this fire is instructive to us. That camera shifts, it pans away from Israel. The solution's not there. It shifts over to this man, Moses. Somehow Moses is going to lead them closer to that fire, into that fire, as he alone is allowed to go up that mountain, closer and closer to God, where that covenant is made. Moses is this picture of the greater Moses who would come, Jesus, who did take all of our sin, all those things that make us unfit for his presence. He took those things on himself and then walked straight into the fiery presence of that Father to be consumed, and your guilt and your condemnation along with it. If you're a believer in Jesus, and I don't mean an impressive one, just you have saving faith in Christ. You have said, help, and meant it, and found it. If that is you, then this is true of you this evening. Your guilt has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. There is now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that removal has been so complete, it has been declared so completely of you, that you now stand in the presence of God more than Moses ever did as he was standing before that bush. For you, that fire has come to dwell within you. The fiery God is present in you now. And that means that as you go to work in your cubicle, as you do your dishes, as you go to your school, that those places are now the cubicle of God, the household of God, the kitchen of God, because he has named you child of God and dwells within you. Okay, this great problem that faces you, how can someone like me ever be fit for a God like him? That has been resolved for you once and for all in Christ. That's not to say that the other things that you face are small or unimportant. No, they're significant, but they're not the great problem that requires the great solution. That has already come. It has already happened. The point of this passage is that our problem is much deeper than we know. So deep that if we acknowledge it, we will groan. We will cry out for mercy and for help as someone who has no other choice, but also that you will, and in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have found it. Christ has solved the great problem that faces us. How can people like us ever be with a God like him? Only by God calling us to himself, and through Christ drawing so close, impossibly close, except that Jesus has already taken that guilt, already taken that the guilt of that sin on himself for it to be removed, and the burning of his own person in the presence of God. Do please pray with me. Father, you have come to us. You've done it by your Spirit through your word. You've done it in our hearts. You've made your word and your gospel more than information to us. And Father, we know that. And yet we find ourselves becoming consumed with other problems. Father, would you fill our hearts with joy and relief and hope that at least this great one has been dealt with. Our condemnation is removed. We now stand in your presence through Christ by your Spirit. Father, would you give us comfort and hope and assurance that this is real and ours? And Father, would you now help us to live as we go to our work weeks and our responsibilities? Father, would you cause us to live as though we are truly your people, as though we serve you in these places that are now declared by you to belong to you as your place where you are with us? Father, we pray these things expectantly because Jesus has died and he has been raised. And he is working in our hearts. Amen.